Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I just want to touch base on something that I think really needs clarification within the body of Christ. Well, first, let me say this. You know, I've been doing this for a long time. Now, in the space of the space-time continuum, it's been no time, but for me, I've been doing this a long time. You know, I started doing this in 1985 is when I first set out to understand the Word of God. You know, I would sit in church services and I would hear things spoken, and my interest was always in trying to figure out where does it say that at? Not because I wanted to be critical. In fact, there were some who said then that I had a critical spirit because I always asked, where's that at? And if they told me, if they could not tell me, you know, of course, I was obviously disappointed that they would say it because, you know, I grew up in the era of what we would call the chocolate milk era. So some old school people may remember a group called Chocolate Milk. They had a song called Action Speaks Louder Than Words. So you could sit and say whatever you wanted to say to me, but if you could not put legs on it, and from a biblical perspective, if you couldn't show me where it was, then not because I had any disregard for the person, not because I had any disrespect for the person, I needed to see it or it wasn't real to me because I grew up under a system. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. And I'm not just trying to kick that denomination, all right? I'm not. But I grew up, and I grew up in particular in one of the, well, I can't say one because I don't know anyone else's experience, but I grew up in a pretty bad one. So bad that, you know, I just wanted to serve God. That's all I wanted to do. I wanted to serve God. And they threw me on an altar, kept me up there. It was almost a year. Every revival, every service. And at the same time, you know, here I am. I'm in high school, you know, and I'm still living a regular high school life because I've been taught all my life that, you know, if you get the Holy Ghost, then all those desires, all that you want to chase after all them little girls, you know, you just want to party, you want to do all that stuff, that'll go away. I couldn't act like that it was going away because I had been taught that that's what hypocrites do. They act one way in one setting and another in another. And so I did not want to be a hypocrite. And so I listened to the people who I believe had red phones in their offices to Almighty God. I believed them. And they kept me on an altar every service, revival after revival, for a year. Probably better than a year. Now, just to give you some indication of how desperate and how serious I was, during that time, I was washing my car and I was fasting. You see, and they taught that it was about the act. True fasting is when you go without because of something else, not to go without, to go without. I was washing my car on a hot day and accidentally took a sip off of a hose. I took a paper towel and dried the inside of my mouth because I didn't know any better. I just wanted to come to know God. I wanted to, all these people flipping around and they're close. Why am I begging and screaming? They called it tarrying. Well, I wasn't doing it. They were. I was just standing up there because I could not fake it. But I'm going to tell you, finally what ended up happening was on a particular day, the pastor of the church, you know, called me up there again. I had everybody. The whole church was like, come on, this brother got to get it tonight. And I'm going to tell you what happened to me. And I'm not speaking to any against anyone else. But I was caught up in the emotion of everything because I looked at how hard everybody else, you know, was just longing for me to be able to join that fellowship of people where I could disregard my reason and be carried about with emotion. And in that process, I was carried away with emotion. And the church erupted. It was pure chaos. Pure chaos. And I jumped around and I jumped around, and the entire time I'm starting to feel guilty because I know that I'm just emotional because of them. I'm not experiencing what they think I'm experiencing. I'm emotional because of them, because of their longing for me. I had not disregarded my reason. I had just become overcome with emotion to where as it came out. And then finally, I'm stuck realizing that I'm the source of everything they're supposedly feeling now. And that wasn't the bad part. The bad part was that when it all calmed down, the pastor of the church stood right up and said, I don't want to tell you, Brother Young, but the Holy Spirit told me tonight was your night. And Evangelist Barnett, who I thought had a red phone to heaven, looked at me and said, I saw a dove descend on you. And I, for the first time, I saw both of them as liars, because neither of those things happened. Neither. I was so angry that I turned around and I walked out of the church and I verbally said to God, verbally, you know where I'll be when you're ready for me. Because even though I knew they were fake, I still had to be deprogrammed from all the junk that I'd learned. And the man who ultimately ended up discipling me, the operations director for the research center, Ron Thompson, I didn't listen to him, you see, because he didn't tune up when he preached. He didn't do that. And so because of that, they said he had no anointing. So I wouldn't listen to him, even though I was no longer listening to them. And I spent the next 7.5 years living one of the most lascivious lifestyles you ever want to see. I was in the Marine Corps for 6 years. You want to talk about lasciviousness? I can't even express to you how far I went, sitting on darkened tarmacs in North Carolina with armed to the teeth with Jamaican posse before anybody knew what the Jamaican posses were, because I was in with them because they were my suppliers. Yeah, I got involved in that. Armed to the teeth. But scared to death inside because I'm in the Marine Corps. I got to be at work at 8 o'clock. But if I don't go, they're not going to trust me, and I'm going to come up missing. All kinds of parties every weekend. When my bar, I had a bar in my house. And when the bar started, the inventory started dwindling, I would have a bar party and invite women because I knew the guys were going to come. And for the guys to come in, they better bring me some top shelf to restock my bar. And in the midst of all of that, with a lot of brothers looking and saying, this is the life, I couldn't stand to be alone. Because every time I was alone, but I didn't know it. I was racked with guilt. Because it's hard to describe. I literally cried out to God verbally, because all I knew was they told me, if you get the Holy Ghost, you'll lose all of that. It just goes away. And I had no information contrary to that. I still believe that was true, even though I rejected them. I told God, either you call me in or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. And I cried that out to God on more than one occasion. Finally, to make a long story short, in 1985, I walked out of that church in 77, and I was so bad that when I would come home to visit, my mother would ask me to go to church with her, and I would go. She asked me, Rick, would you wear your dress blues? I wore my dress blues, and I sat in the very last pew in the last row. And when the pastor stood up and said, hey, Brother Young, come on up here with everybody else, I told him, I don't want to sit up there with the sheep. You don't want a wolf up there with them. And then when he tried to encourage me, I told him, you need to shut up and concentrate on the sheep. I said that in the sanctuary to the pastor from the last row without batting an eye. Because I came to believe that no one represented God. I believe there was a God, but I didn't think anybody. The only thing that kept me from becoming a deist, and I didn't even know what a deist was. A deist is someone who believes that God exists, but he does not involve himself in our lives. The only thing that kept me from walking off that cliff is the first verse that I had ever learned, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. If that verse was true, then that is the ultimate involvement. Then I went through a whole phase of, well, why not me? Make a long story short, 1985, one night my cousin and I, Tom, he's logistics director for ARC. We were higher than we had ever been. We had just brought a new drug to the city, and we were doing body highs. And maybe somebody might know what that is. But I couldn't feel my feet on the ground. That's how high I was. But I was armed to the teeth. If someone would have said Rick too loud, I'd have shot at everybody. But it was that night, when we're sitting there driving, going out to party, and it was raining, just torrential rains, and we were doing about 70 on the freeway. And I remember thinking matter-of-factly to myself, maybe we ought to slow down. And I sat and I thought to myself, well, if we got killed, you know, the world would probably be a better place, probably be better off without two individuals who just womanized and involved in drugs and our lives at parties. And it wasn't suicidal. It was an observation. It was clinical. If we died, the world wouldn't lose anything. And I started following that train of thought, and I got so deep in what I call that the black hole. My cousin calls it the truth day, because he was going through the same thing. We weren't talking. But I went so deep, I had to start singing. I don't know where it came from to come out of it. But that night, I went home and I broke out that old, same old little Bible I had with the bad paper and the bad ink. And I was trying to read it, and it was just like too small and too dark. So I remember my mother had that giant family Bible with references. So I went to my mother's house and I let myself in. And my mother called downstairs and said, who is that? And I said, Mom, it's me. Just stopping by to get something to eat. And I had no idea how true those words were. You see, because earlier in the night before we left to go party, my cousin was taking too long to get dressed in his bedroom. And so I kicked the door open. What's taking you so long? And I saw him throw a pillow on the bed and cover something up. And when I saw that, I said, this guy's in here reading nudie books. So he moved over by the closet. I could see he was clearly nervous. And so I edged over to the bed, still talking to him, because I want to pick the pillow up to see what he was looking at so I could tease him. And when I lifted the pillow up, it was a Bible open to Romans chapter 7. And I just became extremely fearful because I didn't want him to see me looking at the Word of God. Think about that. This is the mindset that he did not want me to see him looking at the Word. And when I saw what it was, I didn't want him to see that I had noticed it. But later that night, when I went to my mother's room, I opened up that Bible, that big giant family Bible, to Romans 7. And I read, starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it's no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight after the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when I read that, it was like a weight lifted off of me. And I fell to my knees. And I swore before Almighty God that I would never, if it was in my power, allow anyone else to go through what I went through. Had any of a number of preachers, teachers, elders, whatever, read that one passage of scripture to me 7.5, 8 years before, it could have saved me a world of hurt. A world of hurt. I want to talk today about what spiritual warfare is. I want to put the peace of God in its proper context. I want to put the love of God in its proper context. Callers, I know there's a few people who are waiting. I will let you in. I just wanted to let you all know why I wanted to do this topic, because this is something that's come up several times over the last few weeks, and I'm hearing where individuals who are well-meaning feel like, you know, you can't engage because that's not peaceful. You know, just love your brother. What does that really mean? And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The call-in number is 646-652-2905 with your questions or comments. If you'd like to call in, you got a take on a particular subject or just want to add on. Just got a couple of rules if you are in the chat, just for the sake of order. Got three rules. Number one, as much as possible, I would appreciate if the conversation or the discussions in there at least follow along with the subject matter so as not to become a distraction to other people who are following whatever's put in the chat room. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. I hold to St. Augustine's famous dictum, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. And so we can vigorously debate and discuss issues, but no personal attacks. And number three, being that my show is one that encourages engagement, encourages individuals with opposing views. And longtime listeners have heard where I've discussed a lot of things with a lot of people. In fact, I owed a brother last Sunday an apology, not for what I said to him, but I just thought my motives were wrong because my motive, well, I'll talk about that another day. But what I said to him is accurate, so it's still out there. So because my show encourages engagement and interaction, I don't tolerate snipers. Snipers are individuals who want to robo-scroll and talk at me, but not to me. I will never do that to anyone. I won't allow it to be done to me. I want to be a good steward of God's time and your time. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're just going to jump right in. Back in a moment. I get hype every time I listen to that song by the group Commission. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20, beginning at verse 7, O Lord, you induced me. I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision. That's the word of the Lord was made to him, a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. Jeremiah said of God, I won't make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary from holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take out our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty and awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I pleaded my cause before you. That's the account of the prophet Jeremiah. And what he was talking about there is God had sent him, as he often did, to warn the children of Israel because they were wayward. If you read the previous chapter, the 8th chapter, you know, God didn't tell him, like John the Baptist, go out in the wilderness. He said, go to the gates of power and tell them what I sent you there to tell them. And as soon as he told them that, as God told him to, they put Jeremiah in the stocks, tortured him. That's why he said, your word is derision to me. It's causing me great pain. It's causing me great discomfort, my Lord and my God. But when he said, you know what? Every time I preach your word, it causes me to suffer. I won't do it anymore. I won't proclaim in your name anymore. But the word of God was in him like fire shut up in his bones, and he said, I was weary from holding it back. That's what I call, my brothers and sisters, that's what I call warrior class. And the reason I call it warrior class, something that all Christians should aspire to be, not just soldiers, but warriors. The reason that I call or I ask for all believers to do that is because that's when you stop thinking about yourself. And even when you do, the word in you won't allow you to stop. It will be like fire shut up in your bones. You won't be able to hold it in. Think about that. I hear a lot of people talking today about peace and about love. And, you know, if you look at what Scripture says about those things, and I've got a couple of people on the line. I'm going to let you in, but I just wanted to read a couple of passages of Scripture just to show you that that's not just what God did then. In Jeremiah chapter 15, beginning at verse 9, Jesus said this, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, whenever we think of the word love, we always pour all of our meaning into the English word love. But the word love that's used here is one of four words that are used in Greek. You have storge, which is friendly. You have phileo, which is a brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Phileo, adelphi, love, brother. That's why it's called that. You have eros. We get our word arouse from that. You know, that's more of a sensual type love. It's the closest to what, when we speak of love, our love in our language is determined by the context that it's said in. The one word. But in Greek, the word itself, it places itself, context is determinative, but it places itself in context to best support it. The Greek word agape. Now, we all say agape love, and we say self-sacrificing love, you know, because that's what it means. But, you know, that becomes a ditty, agape. That's the higher love. That's the self-sacrificing love. Well, agape has more to do with your will than it does with your emotions. Agape, the best definition that I can give to that word is that it bears the fruit of grace and mercy in you. It causes you not to respond in kind, but instead to do good to those who persecute you. And we'll talk about what good is throughout the broadcast as well. And so when he says the love, he said, you love one another as I have loved you. Then he said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, whenever we think of that, we think of dying for someone. I often tell the story how in Norway, you know, while moving along a frozen riverbed, you know, all of us upset because I worked in S4 and we got a new S4 officer, major, that came from the grunts and he's moving us. We're headquarters. We're moving us up this, we're in war games, NATO war games at the time. Why are you moving us? We're headquarters. And all of a sudden, I just heard somebody screaming. And so I took off running with snowshoes and an 80-pound pack on my back up a frozen riverbed. And it was a little small drop off, not a big fall, maybe about a good 4-foot drop. And when I got to it, I could see a friend of mine from Connecticut Hooks was holding somebody who had gone through the ice. And he was screaming and he kept saying, I got to let go, I got to let go. Because Hooks was a little guy. And the current under this ice was moving quick. And so I jumped down that thing, and I'm looking at Hooks, and I see the look on his face, and I dove, and I slid on the ice, and I caught the guy like seconds before Hooks let him go. The current was so strong, it snatched me all the way over, dislocated my shoulder in the ice. But it gave him enough time for other people to come, grab and pull me back, and to pull this guy out. And when they pulled him out, I remember looking and seeing who it was and thinking to myself, that's Hinderleiter. I didn't like that guy. Instinct can cause you to lay down your life for someone in death. Instinct could cause that. So laying down your life in death, well, if it's intentionally done, yeah, it's a noble act. But sometimes instinct can cause that. But lay down your life in life for someone. That's the difficult thing. That's what Christ, he not only laid down his life in death, we only look at the sacrifice at Calvary. We don't look at the sacrifice that God stepped into eternity and put on maggot skin and lived like maggots and allowed maggots to punch him and beat on him and spit on him. He laid down his life in life for 33 years before he laid down his life in death. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, and if you do whatever I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all the things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit shall remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know him who had sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, then they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And what he meant by that is, he illustrated twice, the Apostle Paul did, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, I believe it is, and in chapter 5, verse 13. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. The law identifies for you what sin is. So because Christ came and in fact showed that we were sinners. And I'm not just talking about a cow in Bethlehem. The entire plan of God, even at Sinai, the purpose of sin was to show, or the law, was to show men they were sinners. That's what the Romans 7 I read, it showed me my struggle. And now there was no longer any excuse. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, then they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this thing happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, in their law. They hated me without a cause. And he's quoting Psalm 69:4 there, where it says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Listen to that. They're more than the hairs of my head. They're mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must destroy it. I'm sorry, restore it. Even though I have not stolen anything. In other words, the very crime that they have against me, I still must come back and correct their wrong. Now, what could he mean by that? Well, if you look in the next chapter, verse 1, then you'll understand it. 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things will I do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when that time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And so what he's talking about here is they're thinking they're offering God service, as if somehow by you proclaiming the word to them, that you have somehow stolen from them some truth, or you're trying to snatch some truth away from them. And that speaks to the prophetic word of Psalm 69:4. I have stolen nothing from them, but still I have to restore the word to them. It's a tough situation to be in, my brothers and sisters, but it's exactly what you and I are called to do in the name of our Lord. Now, I know we often hear people talk about, you know, peace. There is a peace that we have. No one can take away from that. As a matter of fact, as a believer, you know, there are two pieces that specifically refer to us. Number one, it's the peace of positional sanctification. I'll talk more about this later. That puts us at peace with God. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whosoever is not with me is against me. And so before we had Christ, we were against him. But Romans 5:1 said, having been justified by faith, once we come by faith, we have peace with God. That means we're no longer at war with him. It doesn't mean the absence of a conflict. A conflict still exists, one which you, having been called across that line of demarcation, must now engage in as you're prepared, as you grow in the word. All that happens in that piece is that now we are fighting for a different side. We're no longer against God. We're on his side. Now, as believers and as we grow in his word, because that we have no part in that, except we come by faith. And he accepts our offering of faith, of a good conscience before him. But after we come across that line, we have to learn to walk in the peace of God. We're at peace with him by coming by faith, but you have to learn to walk in the peace of God. Philippians 4:6 speaks of that, on how you think on certain things and keep your focus on these things, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. And again, even that peace is not the absence of conflict, because he begins by saying, don't worry about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known. That's a peace in the midst of the storm. It's not the absence of conflict. In fact, I submit to you that based upon the very words of Christ himself, that the peace that we have when it comes to interacting with those who are in opposition is not what we think it is. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. And then he adds the caveat, not as the world gives do I give to you. In other words, not what they would consider peace to be. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. And that seems odd, you know, that he would say, don't be afraid. And he's talking about peace. Well, consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross. You see, that's that self-sacrificing love again. You take up your cross and follow him. Those who don't are not worthy of him. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses it for my sake will find it. And so the peace that God has come to bring you and I, none of the peace speaks of an absence of conflict. Being at peace with God just means that we're no longer against God. Having the peace of God merely means that we learn in the midst of the storm to walk in God's peace. That's why, those of you who may have listened to Robert's broadcast yesterday, why I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll read that later, but I love it, especially when he says, we're perplexed but not in despair. Even when stuff are swirling around me that I don't understand, I don't go to despair. I keep my peace. Why? Because I trust that even though I don't know what's going on or how it's going to work out, that God is in control. Lastly, the peace that God did not come, the type of peace that we think that God came to give the world. No, it's a sword. It's a sword. Why? Because those, again, Matthew 12:30, whosoever is not with me is against me. And so the moment you engage people in opposition, the sword is going to cut the word of God. It's going to split. It's going to put people in a position. I often say that if a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen. Not might, not maybe, not should. One of two things will happen. Either that person will cease to be honest, or they'll cease to be mistaken. All right, got a couple of callers in queue. I want to get them in and get their offerings in, see what it is they want to add to the program. If you would, callers, if you would just your name and where you're calling from, and then go ahead. You got the floor. Area code 913. Area code 913.
Oh, Rick.
Yes,
sir. Can you
hear
me?
Yep.
Oh, I'm sorry, Rick. This is John. I was drifting in and out, but I want to go back to something you were talking about earlier about the warrior class.
Yes,
and,
sir.
I just want to thank you for being that warrior and stepping out there and giving us younger brothers in the faith, somebody to look up to as an elder in our lives. And I thank you. I know I really haven't known you that long, brother, but I thank you for doing what you do. And I know you don't do it for accolades. You do it because you love the Lord. And that's something that we look up to, because just like Paul, as long as you follow in Christ, then, you know, we're gonna follow. We're going to follow you, brother. We love you, man. I just wanted to tell you that, too. We appreciate you.
Well, I tell you what, man, you guys have – you've been like a breath of fresh air. I could not speak more highly of you. There aren't words for it, because you're absolutely right. Like I said, I've been doing this a long time, and I remember, man, when there were – and I'm sure there are a lot of people who could say the same thing. But I remember when there were just like very few people out there. I remember when the book The Seduction of Christianity came out in the mid-80s by Dave Hunt. And he started talking about Fred Price, and he actually named names. And it was a huge controversy. How dare you name names? You know, how dare mm-hmm. you speak out against this? And I remember then that, you know, how much derision that guy received for writing that book, you know. And then they all got together and they wrote a book in response to him. I never read it, but it was in response to him, and that sufficed for them for a while. Then Hank Hanegraaff wrote Christianity in Crisis, you know. And if you can, you know, someone asked me earlier about books that I would recommend. I would definitely recommend Christianity in Crisis by Hank Hanegraaff, the president of the Christian Research Institute, because he went out on a limb and he hammered the theology of these guys. And they mm-hmm. went in at him. They went in, I mean, they were trying to rip him up. And what I loved about him is that when they came back to him and said, that stuff you wrote about our beloved leaders is false, what he did with his book on tape, instead of reading the book on tape, he just put all their mm-hmm. clips on a tape and said, you listen to them.
And you know, when you talking about Hank, that was I was still in church at the time when I first started listening to Hank Hanegraaff, and I used to be like a war in my spirit, because I'm like, what this guy's saying, it sound right, because I used to listen to his broadcast, the Bible Answer Man, and I'd be in church like, man, this ain't right, but listening to I would hate to listen to him, but I couldn't stop. Because I was
right.
Like, what he's saying is right, but I didn't want to admit it to myself.
Right. Well, and that's the challenge right there, man. It's the challenge and the hard mm-hmm. part. Like I said, when I first started talking about this today, I had, you know, I didn't know where to go when I walked out the church. I had no idea where to go. I just knew where I was wrong. But I still was completely out there swinging in the wind, you know. And so, anyway, all I want to say is you guys have given me a breath of fresh air just listening to the skill and the precision, you know, and the focus, you know, just watching like young warriors just stepping up to the plate, you know. Because I'm going to tell you something, you've already experienced it. They'll go in mm-hmm. on you.
Yep.
They go in on you. I remember the Yahushua whites told me that when I walk out my front door, I better look left and right. Now, this group was real to us because at the time, this was back in the early 90s, we were working with this brother with another minister, working with Alpha and Omega, and we had evangelized these two women out of Mormonism. One of them was the wife of a temple Mormon. We actually pooled money and moved her out west, you know, where I still won't say the area, because the first place we moved her, they kept showing up. They found her. So the second time, we moved her way out west, and I just won't say where, and I haven't even talked to her in about 15 years. But the other one was so happy about being free from Mormonism, and the internet was brand new, that she just kept trolling the internet looking for anything out there. And she ran across a group called the Yahushuaites. And they believed they were one of those sacred name groups. And, you know, this lady actually went and stayed with our ops director and his wife for a week. She stayed with them. This is how real it got. Then she got caught up with these guys, and they wanted to, you know, invited her to come and visit them. We had no knowledge of it. The last I heard from her was when she sent me an email saying, I'm in Maryland, please come and get me. Her husband, she's gone. We don't know where she is. We have no idea.
Wow.
That's how real it gets. Or Maureen Muhammad, who's the daughter of Royal Muhammad with the United Nation of Islam, one of many groups of Nations of Islam. Well, this was his daughter. She was once called the Queen of Civilization. But as we started evangelizing her out of that, and again, this I'm telling you how real it gets. Maureen is dead. You know, it haunts my daughter to this day, my youngest daughter, because I was sitting there. She called, and I on my ministry line, and I wasn't there. And so she was on my voicemail. I really need to talk to you. You know, and the next thing I knew, she was dead. I'm talking about by the next morning. Now, her husband said that they were quick to say that it was natural causes, but no one listed anything. He believes that her father killed her because, again, she was the queen of his organization. And so this gets to be real. You know, people will go in at you. And if we take the position that, you know, we're gonna be safe with the word of God, you know, and I'm not talking about go out there and stick your neck out. I'm talking about don't let anything shut you up.
Right.
If it causes that, then it causes that. My focus is never on the opposition. In fact, I'm going to read some in a moment that identifies what that warrior class is. I want to let somebody in from area code 352. If you would, your name and your question or comment.
Hi, this is my first. My name is Stacy. This is my first time listening in on your program. And it sounds very interesting, like right up my alley.
Okay. You got any questions or comments?
No, I'm just listening and learning.
Okay.
Because, you know, being saved, there is it's just a warfare. There's warfare in it. It is.
Okay.
And I just want to be prepared.
Well, you know what? Thank you so much, sister. Because that is needed. I thank God that you know, we as one are standing, the brothers and the sisters. We're shaking off the shackles of churchianity, and we're standing strong for Christ. We are the church. We are the called out ones.
Amen. Amen.
Yes,
amen.
All right. You know, I'm going to read real quick. I'm going to put you back on hold again. This is Jonathan, right?
It's John.
John, okay. All right, John, I'm going to put you back on note. I want to read something real quick. And as you listen to this, consider this. The first time that I was talking about this, I remember it was huge controversy because of what it said. All right, and what I'm speaking about is the account of David and Goliath. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is the difference between being a soldier and being a warrior for Almighty God. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Sukkok, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Sukkok and Azekah in Ephes and Demim. And Saul and the men were gathered together. Saul was the king, and he had his army. And they were encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle?" Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul, who was the king of Israel, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So literally, soldiers in the army of the Lord literally were afraid because Goliath came out and screamed at him daily. Verse 12, now when David, the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in battle. The names of these 3 sons who went into battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and you remember him because when the prophet Saul went to bless the next anointed of Israel, Jesse showed the prophet all of his sons. And he said, nope, it's none of them. And then when the prophet looked on Eliab, he was like, wow, surely the Lord's anointed is on him. You see, because he was a guy of big stature, you know. And God said, I've rejected him. That's not the one I want, because the Lord, he said, does not look on the outward appearance. And so the prophet asked Jesse, do you have any more? And he said, well, yeah, little stinky little David over there, you know, little shepherd. And that turned out to be the anointed of God. So you know who Eliab is. Eliab was the oldest. Next to him was Abinadab, and third was Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul, so they were in the army of the Lord. But David occasionally went out and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening, 40 days. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. That's what it meant when he went back and forth. He took them supplies. He said, and carry them, in verse 10, carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they had all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the things, and went out to as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out and the fight and the shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up battle array, army against army. And David left the supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, came and greeted his brothers, verse 23. Then as he was talking to them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw him, all the soldiers in the army of the Lord, when they heard him, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes. So they started trying to use creature comforts. Look, if you go fight him, if you win, look, if you die, you die. But if you win, look, he's going to give you money, your family won't have to pay taxes, and you get his daughter. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Notice what his focus was. It wasn't on the stuff. It was on, takes away this reproach. And then listen to his question. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's a warrior heart. While the soldiers were cowering and running, David, little stinky shepherd David, He was offended that someone would stand and defy the army of the living God. Verse 27, and the people answered him and saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills them. All right, so they start explaining to him what they were saying amongst themselves. Now, notice what happens in verse 28. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you come down to see the battle. So Eliab didn't have the courage to fight Goliath. But because David, with his warrior heart, said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the army of the living God? Eliab's ready to fight his brother. He questions whether or not his brother's doing his job, even as Eliab cowered from doing his job. David said, what have I done? Verse 29, is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said, the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Yeah, he was rightfully upset. Verse 31. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Saul sent for him. Then David said to Saul, listen, I love this. This is the shepherd, not the soldier. This is the shepherd with the warrior heart. He walks in on the king and says, let no man's heart fail because of him, your servant. I'll go out and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a little kid. You're a youth. And he's a man of war from his youth. Now listen to what David says to Saul that's key to his confidence. Verse 34. David said to Saul, look, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it, and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose up against me, then I caught it by the beard, and I struck it, and I killed it. Now, what I want you to notice there is that his focus wasn't on killing the lion and the bear. His focus was on recovering the sheep that had been taken. It's only when the lion and the bear reared up because he took them back. Now, I'll kill you. His focus. That's why David is spoken of as being a man after God's own heart. It's not a focus on circumstances or opposition. It's a focus on the sheep. He said, if it rose up, he said, I caught it by this beard, struck it and killed it. Verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So he recognized that it wasn't his skill. He trusted God. He recognized what I call the whole idea of the Joshua generation. We know about the Exodus people. They're just happy to be free. And unfortunately, the church tends to function like Exodus people. You're happy to be away from the bondage where you were held in. And so there's merrymaking and there's always like dancing and merrymaking. You're so happy until finally you get so lost out there that, you know what? Let's make us a calf. Because you're not anchored anywhere. The same Exodus people who, when God sent them out, he sent Moses and told him to take them out and to cross the Red Sea, and Moses got out there and cried out these words.
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why don't we die?
Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
Hear
were all moved by those words in the movie The Ten Commandments. Look how powerfully he speaks. But if you read the account in Exodus 14, in the very next verse, God said, why are you standing there? I told you to move. You see, God had already told Moses, I'm not going to take you the way, the land route, because the people will see war and run back to Egypt. So I'm taking you that way. You continue to walk that way. That's what I tend to call the Exodus people. They're looking for big, first of all, they're not looking to God. They're not trusting what it is that God said. Their focus is only on merrymaking because they've been freed from bondage. So that's the be-all, end-all. You see, but they had to learn, and eventually some of them did learn. If you read in the book of Joshua chapter 3, this is what I call Joshua people, and we need to focus on getting more of our Christian brothers from being Exodus people who are so free, and they want to sing about freedom from bondage, but they know nothing about walking in the way before the Lord. The reason why I call these the Joshua generation as opposed to the Exodus people is because these individuals, as they were sent out to cross the River Jordan, and I want you to listen to what he says here, that even as they came out to the River Jordan, and you'll find this in particular in the book of the 13th chapter, listen to what he says. Therefore, take for yourself 12 men from the tribe of Israel, and one from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all earth, as soon as they shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream shall stand as a heap. In other words, if they stood there all day and said, stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord, it would mean nothing. It's only when they stepped out to do what God called for them to do that the waters would part. And I submit to you, the same would have happened in the account with Moses, which is why he was rebuked by God when he said, stand still. We have to trust our God. David trusted our God. The same God that delivered the lion and the bear to me, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And then Saul said to David, look, go and the Lord be with you. Then he turned right around in verse 38 of 1 Samuel 17. He said, Saul clothed David with armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened a sword on his armor and tried to walk, for he hadn't tested them. And David said to Saul, look, I can't wear this stuff, for I have not tested them. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones. Now, what I want you to notice is that before David ever set foot to do battle with Goliath, before he set foot to battle Goliath, he first had to battle those of his own household. His older brother went in on him. His brother, who was a soldier in the army of the Lord, who should have himself stepped out to fight Goliath. Instead, he'll fight David, but not Goliath. Before he ever fought the enemy in Goliath, he first had to battle those of his own household. And then secondly, he had to battle his own leadership, who could not understand when David said, look, it's not who I am, it's whose I am. It's not about my skill and my prowess. It's about God. And I trust his will. Now, you can read the rest of the story, and I'm sure you've heard it, but I do want to correct one misunderstanding that's prevailed since I was a kid. I used to have those little blue books with David in it, and it all, you always see that picture of David sitting back, you know, on one leg, and he got the swinging his sling, you know, as if, you know, there's a focus on the great prowess of David. You know, he's going to stand their name. That's not what Scripture said was going to happen. David selected for himself 5 smooth stones. Many say because Goliath had 4 brothers, which he did. But it says this, In verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and a javelin. Listen to this. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defile." You got all your armor. I'm coming in the righteousness of my God. This day, verse 46, this day, Goliath, the Lord will deliver you in my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day will I give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save. Listen, he does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it to you in our hands. So it was that when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now, while he's running full speed, not standing back like those pictures show aiming, while he's running full speed toward Goliath, he reached in and grabbed a stone because he recognized it wasn't his aim that was going to give him the Philistine. It was his willingness to stand in the gap for Almighty God. He knows that if he slung the rock up, it's going to come down on the top of his head and kill him. If he slings it down, it's going to ricochet off the ground and hit him in his chin and kill him. Or if he slings it sideways, it's going to hit a tree. But some way, the same God who delivered the lion and the bear into his hand was going to deliver this uncircumcised Philistine for having the nerve to stand against the Lord our God. I submit to you, before David even fought his enemy, trusting our God, he had to fight his brother, the jealousies of his brother and misunderstanding of his brother. He had to deal with the misunderstanding of a king who was no longer listening to God, who was equally, as a soldier in the army of the Lord, hiding from this uncircumcised Philistine. But David, with the heart of a warrior, recognized that it wasn't who he was, it was whose he was. He recognized that God could care less about his ability, even as God could care less about our abilities. He doesn't care about our abilities. Moses said, "I don't speak well." God said, "Who made your mouth?" Isaiah said, "Look, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst people of unclean lips." And God had an angel take a coal from the brazen altar and purify his speech. God could care less about your abilities. God could care less about your inabilities. All God cares about is your availabilities. Do you have the courage to stand in the gap for our God no matter what? If our family wants to stop us, do you have the courage? If those who set up in the institution as leadership over you want to stop you and minimize you, you're just a kid. You're a rookie. You ain't clergy. You're not this. Do you have the courage